I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20. For any who might just have returned from Scotland, there are extra copies of the outline here. So. Don't remember if, I think we had started this before you left, so you may have one tucked away. But I'm going to read part of Leviticus chapter 20. I hope the rationale for what I read will become clear, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 and then the last part of the chapter, 22 through 27. Okay, Leviticus 20, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." And then picking up the reading in verse 22, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." Now, the middle part of the chapter, which I omitted reading, largely repeats the restrictions on degrees of marriage, these laws of consanguinity and affinity. In other words, it has to deal with incest and other sexual sins that were listed in chapter 18, as well as some related issues. And I didn't read those again because there is a repetition, as I said, of the same commands. But the difference here in chapter 20 is that there are punishments associated with those sins. In other words, Leviticus 20 largely deals with crimes and not just sins. And I hope you can see the distinction. When there's a penalty attached to a rule, such as in the verses that I read, worshiping or giving descendants to Molech is assigned the death penalty, then it's clear that it's not merely a private matter, but something in which the civil government is involved and in which and that holds not only for these sins, but also for the sins I omitted to read having to do with sexual immorality. Now, I want to come back to that point later, but I just want to make clear up front that this is not a mere repetition of Leviticus 18. We spent quite a bit of time talking about, as I noted at the time, very unpleasant subjects. We don't normally like to talk about incest. The Bible apparently thinks that it's important. God thinks it's important for us to understand the degrees of marriage and sexual relations, but I'm not going to repeat that material again. I want to focus on some of the parts of the chapter that are distinct from the list before, as well as cover some things I skipped over in chapter 18. And then I want to focus on this question of the relationship of the civil magistrate to the law of God in our own era. only briefly. So I really have three main topics today, and they may seem a little disconnected from each other, but they're all drawn from Leviticus 20. So first, and you can see this in verses 7 through 8, and then in the last part of the chapter, God gives them, I guess to use a weak word, a motivation for following His commandments. Motivation is an extremely weak word. It's a wonderful and stirring call to follow after God. Notice again verses 7 and 8. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. This is a tremendous exhortation, which is repeated, as we've already seen in the book of Leviticus. I am holy, therefore you shall be holy. And as we've noted, the New Testament takes that up. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter 1, takes up that same exhortation. But here it's spelled out a little bit more, and that's especially in the last part of the chapter. God says, I have set you apart. And that's, of course, the basic idea of holiness in one sense. God sets them apart for Himself. And then He says, you should set yourselves apart. And that means you should think of yourself as my holy people, and you should live that way. But it's spelled out a little bit more in the last part of the chapter, beginning at verse 22. You need to remember that the context we saw before, for example, in Leviticus 18, for these laws of incest and these other unpleasant topics, the context was that these were things the Canaanites practiced. And actually, the Egyptians also practiced incest and other corruptions of God's law. So that's the point in verse 22 especially. Therefore, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And the reason He gives them that warning in verse 23, and you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting up before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. Okay. So it's an unpleasant metaphor to think of a land as vomiting someone out, but there you are. It's also something given in Leviticus 18. And God is saying that the nations who act these ways, in particular contrary to the basic moral law with respect to sexual relations, God abhors. He says that very directly in verse 23. And because He abhors them, He is expelling them from the land. There's a little more pleasant word for you, I guess. And He warns them that if they, God's people, act that way, then the land will expel you also. So they have a special place before God, and we'll talk about that. But that special place doesn't make them immune from the chastising hand of God. And sadly, if you just look forward in the history of the nation of Israel, they did follow the practices of the nations whom they expelled, and they were ultimately cast out of the land and went into exile. So this exhortation to them is not an empty thing. It's not as if it's only hypothetical. They actually disobeyed God and walked in those ways. But I want us to see how God motivates it, because it ties in this part of Leviticus with the first part of our study. Remember, in the first part of Leviticus, say the first 17 chapters or so, there's a large emphasis on the ceremonial law and the sacrifices, and then following that, the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. And as we went through that, I tried to tie that back to its fulfillment in Christ. But I tried to emphasize at the same time that they had a special function in the history of the nation. God was teaching them something. Paul uses this metaphor of there being children under a tutor. And this was, in some ways, the word Paul uses points to a rather harsh tutor, more like a disciplinarian than your math tutor type, who are all nice guys. They were under tutelage. They were supposed to be learning something. And that's what's it's really helpful to see this passage in particular in the light of that. So look at verse 25. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And the reason they should do that is given right before that. I read this in the wrong order. Right before that in verse 24, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. So God says, in effect, I have separated you from the peoples, and therefore you should separate yourselves. And as we noted, especially the laws, the dietary laws, had the effect of separating them from the other nations. And that, of course, in the New Testament and the book of Acts, that's exactly the issue that they face. It's could Peter eat in Cornelius' house? Could he associate with Gentiles? Because it was especially the dietary laws that were used to distinguish them from the Gentiles. And so God was teaching them by these elementary means, by saying you can't eat pork, you can't eat locusts, in case you're interested, and those sorts of distinctions. God is teaching them in a very elementary way that he has separated them from the peoples. So that was the lesson they were supposed to learn. And that lesson is very beautifully put forth. Matthew Henry says it this way, this idea of God distinguished you, therefore you should distinguish. Matthew Henry says, God's people are and must be persons of distinction. God has distinguished them by his holy covenant, and they therefore ought to distinguish themselves by their holy conversation. So conversation means a way of life. So that's the application that carries over to our own day. God has brought us to Christ through this tutelage in terms of the history of redemption. We no longer have to abstain from eating pork. We no longer have to follow the dietary laws or the other means of separation from the Gentiles, which is good because most of us are Gentiles, I guess. But we're still supposed to learn that same lesson, and that is the lesson that we are set apart. We are God's holy people. And that's, I hope you'll see, part of the value of studying Leviticus, is that you learn the lesson that they learned in their childhood, as it were, so that we could see by means of a picture the way we ought to live. But it's not just that God set you apart so you should set yourselves apart. It's that there's an amazing promise attached to it. There are actually a couple of promises. Let me go back a little bit in the passage and mention the first one first. And that's in connection with verse 24. You shall inherit their land. I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. Of course, that looks back to the covenant with Abraham. I put one reference in Genesis 15:7, but there's several references that you can look for. So when God says, I have said to you, he's recounting for them the promises that he gave from the very beginning when he was dealing with Abraham, that he would give them this land, and that he would expel the Canaanites, and that it would be the land of promise flowing with milk and honey. So that's one part of the promise. But then the part that is just amazing and is at the end of verse 26. For I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Now, we're too used to hearing that. That is an absolutely astounding statement. God chose out Abraham and his descendants to be particularly his, but in the gospel age he has gathered in people from all nations that they should be the possession of God. It is absolutely amazing that God has shown that mercy to draw us to himself and to put his name on us. That's what baptism marks us out as belonging to God, and that's the emphasis again and again in the New Testament, that we should live as God's children, because we are God's children. He has made us his. We are his possession. Now, I've already made some reference to the New Testament fulfillment of this, and let me just make a couple of comments in connection with that. I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 17. This is a passage that we looked at in connection with the burnt offering, and I'll explain why. You have to have a really good memory because that was a long time ago. But when we were talking about the New Testament fulfillment of the burnt offering and Christ as the final burnt offering, we looked at John 17, verse 19. There's much more of the context of John 17. I showed a lot of restraint. There are very few scripture references compared to the normal this week. Now, let me just read. Jesus, of course, is praying for his disciples. And he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And I pointed out at the time that the word that Jesus uses, I sanctify myself, is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word that's translated for the sanctification of the priest for his duty. The priest was set apart for a particular duty, which was to offer sacrifices. And interestingly enough, the word is also used for the offering itself. It was set apart for a particular purpose. And it's, of course, a beautiful thing that Christ fulfills both of those. He set himself apart as a priest, or God set him apart as a priest, and he himself was the offering. And Christ says, I give myself, I set myself apart, if you like, I distinguish myself by the grace of the Father for this purpose, by the ordination of the Father, for this purpose. And what is the end? Why does he want to do that? Well, that's the last part of the verse, and that's exactly what Leviticus 20 is talking about, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He'd already prayed, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, in verse 17. So Jesus is in effect saying that the power to accomplish what's described in Leviticus 20, the power to accomplish that setting apart, is in his work. It's because Christ set himself apart that we can be distinguished indeed among the nations in the spiritual sense. That is, that we can be set apart and live as God's people. It's a beautiful statement of Christ that he gave himself to that work so that we might belong to God. And there are other references. Hebrews 10 quotes Psalm 40, much to the same purpose. And again, we looked at that before, so I won't dwell on that point. But let me make one other point in connection with this, and I'm sort of reversing the order here. The first promise that we looked at had to do with the land. Okay, and I think the tendency, especially in American evangelical Christianity, is to think of the land as only associated with the descendants of Abraham. But the Bible takes a different view of that point. I realize that's a controversial statement, but I won't go through it again. Psalm 37, the meek shall inherit the earth, and Christ applies that in the Beatitudes. Paul takes up the same thing in Romans 4 and says that what was promised to Abraham was the world. And so it's in that light I want to look at 2 Peter 3. So if you like, I'm taking up the fulfillment of that rather unpleasant phrase, the land shall vomit you out. Okay. God in the end promises a complete cleansing, not just of the land of Canaan, but of the world itself. And Peter in 2 Peter 3 takes up language from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. Let me read verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The people inherited the land of Canaan when God had expelled the former inhabitants for their corruption. But as I mentioned, the sad story is that they themselves became corrupt. And the beautiful promise that's given here is that God will finally cleanse not only that land, but all things. And so we as believers look forward to a purified land in which we as purified people will dwell in the resurrection. And the beautiful statement at the end of verse 13, it is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the hope of the heart of every believer, not pearly gates and streets of gold. Well, that would be nice too, but especially having a purified place, a place in which righteousness dwells. So those are some ways of drawing out from the New Testament perspective what God is using to motivate the people in Leviticus 20. And that's the first third of the lesson, which is really too bad, because anyway, it's not a first third of the time. Any comments or questions so far? Any comments or questions on this? Okay, let's turn back, and I think this part actually will be briefer. Let's turn back to Leviticus 20. And I want to think a little bit about the specific sins, or as I mentioned, crimes that are mentioned here. And as I said before, there is a lot of overlap between this and chapter 18. But one in particular that I didn't talk about when we covered chapter 18 was this offering of children to Molech, which is one reason why I read the opening verses. So especially verses 2 through 5 of Leviticus 20 have to do with this offering of children to Molech. Now, it's not exactly clear, maybe, from verse 3 and verse 4, the giving, or verse 2, 3, and 4, the giving of children to Molech, the giving of descendants to Molech, It's not exactly clear what that is, but it is clear elsewhere. This had to do with child sacrifice. Okay. Sorry, it's another unpleasant subject, but this is the way the Bible describes what the heathen did. Human sacrifice was widespread in the ancient world, and it was known to be present in Canaan and in some of the surrounding nations as well. And in particular, the practice of offering children as sacrifice. And that's what this is referring to. Now, there are references to the children passing through the fire, and it seems likely, at least from what I've read, that the children are actually killed before they were offered in the fire. That is, they weren't burned alive. I don't know whether that's much comfort or not, but it is the case that Molech in particular is associated with this worship. Molech is identified as the god of Ammon. Now, the Ammonites, right, descended from relations of Abraham, but they went astray and are worshiping other gods. And Molech seems to be in some way related to the other gods of the nation. So you shouldn't think that this is just Molech who demands this of his followers. It was a practice which was known among other gods of the ancient world, and in particular in the land of Canaan. So what exactly is the crime here? Well, first of all, this is the crime of murder, and murder, I think people would generally agree, deserves the death penalty. But it's not simply murder, and it's interesting that God's perspective on crimes is often different from our natural perspective. It says at the end of verse 3 that the effect of this is to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. I discussed this in an earlier week. The idea of profaning God's name, of course, has to do with the third commandment and taking God's name in vain. And one way you take God's name in vain is to take an oath in court and lie. You know, you swear by God you're going to tell the truth and you lie. That's profaning God's name because you've said that he will be your witness, that you will tell the truth, but you haven't told the truth. But the idea of profaning God's name is much broader than that. It's really a way of bearing false witness about God. And as I pointed out before, unhappily, God's people are told that they have borne false witness about God just by the way they lived. So Ezekiel, for example, says, you've gone into exile, and wherever you've gone into exile, you've profaned my name. Because you've borne false witness about who I am as God. You've claimed my name, but you have misrepresented me by the way you've lived. And I think you can see that connection here. What does this say about God? Molech is a cruel god. Molech demands that children be killed in worship to Molech. God is a merciful God. God says, I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. What an utterly false statement it is about God to say that he should be worshipped that way, or that somehow his worship should be transferred to Molech among those who claim the name of God. Now, the idea of child sacrifice is, as I said, an unpleasant one. I want to make a few comments on it because it's very easy for us to look back on it and say it was just, you know, something they did. And we don't do that sort of thing. It's very hard for us, to put it another way, to relate to why anyone would do something like this. I mean, our children are precious to us. Why would you do something like this? And the first point I want to make is that this was a recurrent sin in the nation of Israel. Psalm 106 refers to it as something that occurred perhaps even at this time in the nation's history and as they entered the land of Canaan. Again and again, the prophets refer to child sacrifice as something that was a sin in their own day. I used a lot of restraint and only put up a few references. Jeremiah has, I think, three or more references to it, one in Jeremiah 19. But to get a handle on it a little bit more, let's turn to Ezekiel. And again, there are actually a couple of passages in Ezekiel. Let's look at Ezekiel 16. I think we're rightly horrified by the idea of child sacrifice. But as I mentioned before, we might not be horrified by it for all the right reasons. I mean, it is a right reason to say it's a horrible thing to kill your children. I think, you know, the CY among us would probably agree that they wouldn't like to come to meetings where we decide which one we're going to do away with or something like that. It is like the laws of incest, an abhorrent thing. It's something to be rejected. not to be joked about, actually. But there's something more than that here. And I want to pick up the reading in Ezekiel 16. It's a little hard because it's in a context, but let's start at verse 20. He's recounting the sins that they've committed against God through the history, and he's using the picture of an unfaithful wife in doing so. And you may remember from Leviticus 20 that idea of harlotry, unfaithfulness was there also. But in the middle of this, Ezekiel says, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured." Okay, so "to them" in context refers back to these false gods. "Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire?" Now remember, Ezekiel is speaking at the end of the story, as it were. Ezekiel is speaking when part of the nation was in exile already. And so this practice, which they were warned about at the beginning of Leviticus 20, is something which is present even in Ezekiel's time. That may not be quite so clear because he's giving a historical account, but again, Jeremiah talks about it as a current practice. But I want you to notice how God refers to these children. It's a very striking thing. "You took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me." Verse 21, "You have slain my children." Okay. See, there would be an error that you could make here and say, well, those children didn't really belong to God. Well, they certainly didn't belong to Molech. I'll agree with that. But they were God's children. That's why this is such a heinous crime. They were set apart to God. And as God says in Jeremiah, "It never entered my mind to require this worship of you. There was something that I never thought of." I mean, he's using sort of a human imagery there. But there was something that didn't even enter my mind that I should ask this. They are my children. They belong to me. And what I demand of you with regards to my children is not that you kill them and worship me in that way. Now, and from that point of view then, child sacrifice was a horrible perversion of the way God intended his children to be treated, or their literal children to be treated, which was that they should be circumcised and they should be taught the things of God, that they should be dedicated to him. Now, God gave them a picture of that. Again, we talked about these pictures he gave them. So God gave them a picture of that even in the Exodus, right? Remember that the Egyptians' firstborn were killed. But if you put blood on your doorposts, your firstborn wasn't killed. But God said, "Those firstborn are mine." Now, as it worked out, you know, what happened was that the Levites took the place of the firstborn. But there are various ways in the law where this point was hammered into their heads. These children are mine. The firstborn in particular are just supposed to be the first fruits, as it is. That, you know, when you gave God the first fruits of your harvest, you're saying the whole harvest is yours. The ability to get wealth is all from you. And so that's the picture of the firstborn belonging to God. And that's the point Ezekiel is making here, that God doesn't say, "Hey, I don't want your kids, let them do whatever they want." He says, "This is an abomination because the way I appointed you to treat my children is completely different. They belong to me." To use the words of Paul in the New Testament, your children are holy. They are set apart for me. Paul applies the same language of ritual separation in 1 Corinthians 7 to the children of believers in Corinth, who were presumably not Jewish, at least not all of them. And he applies that same idea and says, "These are my children, in effect. The children are set apart to me." But there's an even more disturbing way in which this practice of child sacrifice is a perversion of what God has appointed. And I want to turn to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. This is, again, one of these very familiar passages, and it's so rich it's hard to get everything in it. I hadn't really thought about this particular part of it until this study. So, as I said many times, thank you for sitting through this class. This gives me an opportunity to study things that, you know, I wouldn't study otherwise. So, of course, you have to sit through it, but that's the way it goes. So, Micah 6, 6 through 8. In the context here, the people are not wholehearted in their service of God, shall we say. So, Micah is, as it were, putting in their mouths the things they would say, but they're speaking as hypocrites, or at least with a certain degree of insincerity. Again, you have to read the context to get that. But here's the question they ask. Micah 6:6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, the response says, in effect, that they're speaking out of ignorance. And whether it's a deliberate ignorance or not is something we could talk about, I guess, at another time. But there's a progression in verses 6 and 7. There's this sense that they want to really lavish God with honor, sort of. I mean, at least in an outward show, they really want to impress God. They really want to do what is right in a certain sense. So they start with things that are commanded in the law. Burnt offerings, calves a year old. And then they go, what's the phrase, over the top. Okay, so how about thousands of rams? How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Okay, and then they say, how about child sacrifice? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And of course, God says, in effect, the same thing in verse 8 as I mentioned in Jeremiah. God never commanded anything like that. But the remarkable thing about this is they think that their children dying for God could atone for their sins. How could their sinful children atone for them? Psalm 49 says, none can give his life as a ransom for another. No sinner can die to save another sinner. And what's the most remarkable perversion of all is that God gave his firstborn son. God gave his firstborn for our transgressions. And that's in some ways the way the practice of child sacrifice is a horrible satanic mimicry, a perversion of what God appointed in history. That was what God was teaching Abraham. And we talked about this again a few weeks ago when God says, I will provide. Actually, Abraham knew God would provide. I will provide a substitute for Isaac. Isaac doesn't have to die. And that's in terms of the New Testament and from that perspective, that's the horrible misunderstanding, an understatement, for what they were doing. God was the one who would give his own son to die for us. Child sacrifice was therefore a terrible abomination. It was a profaning of the name of God. Okay. I think I'm going to skip over commenting on the others. I'll mention sort of the other categories that are in the chapter. In addition to child sacrifice, none of these are particularly pleasant, I guess, but there is the consulting mediums, which Saul did, for example, toward the end of his life. It was right at the end of his life. Cursing parents, which is assigned the death penalty, and then the sexual sins that we talked about before. And it's interesting to see in those sexual sins that there were degrees of punishment mentioned there. Some were treated as more serious than others. And let's look just briefly at one verse in connection with the punishments, Hebrews 2:2. This is a little bit out of order because you have to know what I'm about to do, I guess. But there is a point that you can make. You can learn from the severity of the penalties in the Old Testament something about God's dealings with us in the New Testament. Now, compared to the other nations, it's not like they were cruel. I mean, they didn't go around chopping off arms for stealing things, for example. There were not laws like that generally, but they were certainly intended to catch the people's attention, shall we say. And they're applied in the New Testament by the writer to the Hebrews to catch our attention. He says, in fact, he warns them in verse 1 of Hebrews 2, lest we drift away. He wants us to pay attention. And notice how he applies the Old Testament in this way. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And then he goes on from there. You see, he's talking about the just reward that is given in the Old Testament system. And there were examples of God directly meting out punishment as well. But he doesn't say, now it's the New Testament, it's the era of grace, you know, God just winks at sins. No, he says the stakes are higher. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's warning the Hebrews who have some fascination with the continuing Old Testament worship that in doing so they will be neglecting a great salvation, and the punishments in the Old Testament were only a foreshadowing of the horrible judgment that will come on those who reject the Savior, Jesus. Now that is worked out in many ways in the rest of the book of Hebrews, but I think that will suffice for one comment there. Okay, so now I want to ask the question, well, what do all these laws for the civil government have to do with us? And now I have, you know, like 12 minutes left. This is incredibly bad timing, but we'll see what we can do. So the distinction I made in Leviticus 20 is that not only were these things described as sins, but they were described as crimes. Leviticus 20 is giving instruction for the civil magistrate. This is the way you should deal with someone who sins in this way. Not all sins are crimes. Okay, there's not a penalty associated with every breaking of God's law in the Old Testament. But the question is, should that carry over in any sense to our era? Okay, there's sort of a previous question before that, that won't even make sense unless you can answer this question, and that is, should the civil government be neutral in matters of religion? Okay, or are the nations under obligation to submit to Christ and his law? Now, when I ask that question, you might think that I'm from planet Mars or something like, don't you know that we settled that a long time ago in the French Revolution and to a certain extent in the American Revolution also? And I therefore have a disadvantage, not with you guys in particular, because I think you probably understand this teaching well, but just in general, if you think of dealing with the evangelical world, when I gave the lessons on infant baptism, I tried to sort of cast it that way. If you find yourself having to explain this very bizarre view that, in fact, nations should not try to be neutral in matters of religion, I hope this brief explanation will be useful. Part of the problem is that we lack historical perspective. It sounds absolutely bizarre to us that any nation should seek to obey Christ, but that's because most of us don't know a lot of history. It's actually very common in the history not only of Christian nations, but of nations of the world generally, that they should have a bias toward a particular religion. It was really only with the advent of the Enlightenment that men tended to think that nations should be neutral. So it is strange from us from a historical point of view. And of course, another point which I won't dwell on is that it's also impossible. I mean, how could a nation really be neutral with respect to a religion? Every set of law codes is backed up by some particular worldview, which has a bias in one direction or the other. So this idea of neutrality of the nation is not so simple as it seems, and I might say that the U.S. is seeing that more and more clearly. Let's turn to Psalm 2, so I can try to make the case fairly briefly that, in fact, nations are called to submit to Christ. I've already acknowledged that, even ignoring the lack of time, I have a hard case to make because we have to overcome lots of biases. But Psalm 2 is clearly a messianic psalm. I put up just a couple of references in the book of Acts, but elsewhere Psalm 2 is applied to Jesus. It's not simply something that was going on with David or one of the Israelite kings. I'll just read part of it because it's familiar. We love to sing it. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, I can't actually just read part of it, can I? Okay, so whole thing. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, I mentioned the application of this in the New Testament in Acts 4, for example. The apostles say that one fulfillment of this raging and plotting of kings was Herod and Pontius Pilate as representative of the Jewish and Roman nations and, in some sense, the known world from their point of view. The nations are opposed to God. The rulers of the nations are opposed to God. But God says that he has set his Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to rule over the nations. And he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Now, what's the application of that? It's given in verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And in short, it is to submit to the Messiah. Now, our reaction to that might be, yes, we pray that our president will become a believer, or pray that God will uphold him if he is a believer. Whatever the situation is, we hope that the president will be a personal godly man personally. But this is not merely about personal morality. This is calling on the nations and the rulers to serve God in their official capacity. Now, why do I say that? Well, how did they rebel against God in the opening verses of the psalm? Was it in their private capacity? Was the problem that Pilate and Herod were personally opposed to Jesus but publicly in favor of him? Well, no. They conspired against him in their civil power. They put him to death. And it's plain, then, that this distinction that we like to make between personal morality and public morality is not in view, at least in Psalm 2. When kings are called to submit to God, to kiss the Son, which is the imagery of submission, they are called to do so in their official capacity. They are to rule acknowledging Christ as their Lord. Now, this is the sort of thing that is in the background of the Great Commission, for example. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So in case you wonder whether the Messiah actually asked, since he's told to ask in verse 8, for the nations for your inheritance, apparently he did ask because Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Again, we tend to read the Great Commission merely on the personal level, and it should be read that way. The gospel should go to individuals. Nations don't become believers as a nation. Individuals have eternal souls and not nations. But there is a national aspect, and again, I'll read from Matthew Henry. One of the applications he makes of the Great Commission is Christianity should be twisted in with the national constitutions. That's an interesting phrase. That the kingdoms of the world should become Christ's kingdoms, and their kings the church's nursing fathers. And he's taking up a phrase of the nursing fathers from Isaiah. I put up some of the references from Isaiah, including one that was read in the wedding yesterday, Isaiah 62. The expectation of the scriptures, the promise of the scriptures, is that rulers will submit to God as rulers. Let's look at one other reference, and then I'll try to summarize this a little bit. You're not casting stones at me yet. That's good. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, as I think you know, I didn't grow up in a Reformed Presbyterian church. I grew up in a mainline liberal church, and after that was in broadly evangelical churches. And I heard this text read several times in the evangelical churches and applied in a certain way. And then I realized they were cutting short what Paul was saying. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And he goes on from there to say how fitting it is and the desire even for kings to come to faith. I remember hearing this applied that we should pray basically that the civil magistrate should leave us alone. Which, you know, in a lot of cases would be good. I think the believers in China would like the civil magistrate just to leave them alone. That would be fine. But Paul is actually saying much more than that. When he prays that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, he's pointing to the responsibility of the civil magistrate. Now, of course, Calvin was pre-Enlightenment, so you might not like to hear what he had to say on the subject, but let me just read a little bit about what Calvin says about this. His commentary on 1 Timothy 2 is outstanding. I'm only going to read part of it because time is running away. But he says, "Magistrates and all who hold office in the magistracy are here reminded of their duty. It is not enough for them to restrain injustice by giving to each his own and maintaining peace if they are not also zealous to promote religion and regulate morals by wholesome discipline. The exhortation of David that they should kiss the Son, Psalm 2:12, and Isaiah's word that they should be nursing fathers to the church are very relevant." So when Paul, in particular, encourages us to pray for kings, he has in mind the promises, ultimately, maybe not directly here, but ultimately the promises of the rule of Christ and the prayer that they would lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence. Now you say, Paul was an idealist. From what I know about the history of the Roman emperors, things didn't look very good from Paul's perspective. A later one would have him put to death and persecute the Christians. But the current state of affairs is not how we regulate our prayers. Now, we need to be aware of the current state of affairs. But we regulate our prayers by the promises of God and the commandments of God. And that's what I think we should do here. So let me just to summarize this incredibly brief and even faster than usual review of a difficult subject. Let me read from the Reformed Presbyterian Church's testimony. Whoops. Here we go. This is from the... It's in parallel with the Westminster Confession on the Civil Magistrate. This is, I think, a good summary of what I would say if I had more time to say it. "Every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance his kingdom on earth. The negligence of civil government in any of these particulars is sinful, makes the nation liable to the wrath of God, and threatens the continued existence of the government and nation." And then paragraph 6, "It is the duty of every Christian citizen to labor and pray for his nation's official and explicit recognition of the authority and law of Jesus Christ, preserver and ruler of nations, and for the conduct of all governmental affairs in harmony with the written word of God." Now, there's a real danger here, besides the danger of this just being incredibly idealistic. And the danger is to somehow put our trust in princes. The Psalms warn us again and again, put no confidence in princes. We are not saying that if we have good rulers, then the church will be better. Reformation needs to take place in the church first. And in that, from that point of view, the context of 1 Timothy 2 is especially helpful. We're to pray. Okay, we're to work. That's good too. But above all, we are to pray. And so let me read the paragraph I omitted before, the second paragraph of this. I omitted several, but "God has given the exercise of all authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the divine lawgiver, governor, and judge. His will concerning the purpose of civil government and the principles regarding its functions and operation are revealed in the written word of God. The Holy Spirit enables even unregenerate rulers to fulfill their proper functions. A true recognition of the authority and law of Christ in national life can only be the fruit of the Spirit's regenerating power in the lives of individuals." Okay. That means that the ballot box is not going to change the hearts of people. We need to pray and depend on God, and we need to acknowledge that it's only the Spirit's work that could bring something like this about. Now, why were we talking about that in Leviticus 20 again? What was the context? Okay, so Leviticus 20 is talking about all kinds of instruction for the civil magistrate. I haven't gotten to the question of whether that means that we should stone adulterers. Okay, obviously, if you don't accept the first part of what I talked about, that question is completely irrelevant. Okay, so I think, as I said, it's important for us to even think through the first question. Is it true that in a nation, the ruler should submit to Christ and seek to understand from God's word how he should rule? That's the prior question. And then you can do the difficult exegesis, study the Bible and figure out how he should rule. But you won't get anywhere unless you first understand Psalm 2 and its application to us. Okay, time to stone with stones. Any questions or comments? My, what a docile group. No, seriously. Yes, Mr. Spiller, and welcome back. Sure. Like you used to tell people in your 70 lessons on Scottish church history, you know, just it's all on the web. Yeah, go ahead.
With regard to child sacrifice right today, should we feel better that we don't sacrifice children, or should we
Yeah, I actually made sort of a sarcastic comment about Molech being pro-choice before. But one of the members in the class came up, I don't think it was related to that necessarily, and pointed out that Molech demanded the best of their children. And perhaps that's not the point of view of many who have abortions now. But there was a certain religious fervor behind it, which maybe we shouldn't attribute. But I still think there is a connection. It is a bizarre thing that people would want to kill an entire generation, which is in effect what we've done. Yes, Lisa.
Following on the heels of that, because I was thinking along the same lines, there isn't a whole lot of difference between killing your children for a god named Molech and killing your own children for the idols of today. And yeah. It's invisible, but it's present in the church. I mean, we act like, you know, we're pretty strong in our tradition, hopefully. But, you know, it's all around us, and it's even within the walls of the church.
That's true. And I think it's important to have a biblical view of the family and to realize that God has made us his children and told us how to treat our own children. I mentioned this before in connection with these laws of incest, but there is a particular apologetic value to this. I know it seems a little strange, but there's a strange fascination with the ancient gods, and the New Age movement is especially interested in this. Discussion of Molech is just another reminder, and I guess there was a film recently that talked about this, you know, sort of thing happening in South America as well. The gods of the heathens were cruel. You want a God who says, I take you to myself, I want you to be mine, I love you. You don't want a God like that. And we have a tremendous statement in Scripture about the love of God, which the heathen gods never showed in that way. Okay, patient group you are. So let's close here.